this week as I read through our passage, which is saturated with references to our tongues and how we speak. I was struck particularly by reflection on children. And if it's not a lesson, it's not something you don't already know, it's something you will learn quickly once you have kids, it's that children have no capacity to keep a secret, okay? If you don't know this already, you will discover this. And this was as true of me as a young man as it was true of anyone else. Now, if anyone knows me very well, you know that I get a little bit crazy about holidays. I love holidays, especially Christmas. I was born on the 22nd of December, a Christmas baby, you might say. Word has it I came home in a stocking that they made for the little kids. And I loved Christmas ever since day one. And at my kindergarten, they had this secret Santa's workshop thing where your mom's supposed to send you to school with $5. And they've got this table of really cheap gifts, but you get to pick something out for your parents and get them a Christmas gift. And I was so enthused as a young man to do this. I was so excited. I meticulously picked these gifts out. There are these plastic earrings that were made to look like a gem that were purple that I got from my mom. And for my dad, there was this little toolkit that I got. And it was probably, you know, the cheapest little toolkit money could buy. But I was so excited when I had purchased these. They were sitting in my bag at school, like just burning in there. I just wanted to get to them as quick as I could, get home, get them wrapped under the tree. And I knew I had to keep my mouth shut about what I had purchased. And yet when I got home, I saw my parents there, and I was so excited. I just needed to tell someone what I had gotten. And my mom was in the kitchen, and I had seen my dad. He was just in the living room right there. And I'm talking to my mom. I was like, so great. I got to pick out gifts and just blurted it out. I was like, and I got dad a toolkit. And it didn't take me 2 seconds to realize, and I looked around the corner and just had this horrified face as this little boy saw my dad was in there. And my dad couldn't pretend like he didn't hear it. He heard it. I could not keep it in. And this reflects the fact that the tongue is an incredibly difficult thing to keep control of from the very beginning of our lives. And the reality, though, is that it is still an incredibly difficult thing for any one of us in this room to master. Things come out of our mouths that we really wish upon reflection had not. And this is as true of an adult as it is of little Brant shortly before Christmas trying to keep Christmas gifts a secret. And this text today zeroes in on this reality about who we are. And there are difficult words for us from it. So let's take a minute to ask the Lord to open our hearts to be receptive to this. Because this is a difficult, difficult teaching. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we know that we are resistant to your word. We know that oftentimes, without even being aware of it, our tongues blurt out things and race ahead speaking things beyond what we know in our hearts and our conviction that we ought to speak. And it ought not be this way, Lord God. And frankly, having an intense session of explanation about the problem with our tongue is probably one of the last things that we would elect to do. And were it not for a gospel attached to it, Lord, we could only be buried by it. So, Lord, we pray that you will open our ears today, that we may hear where we are convicted, and, Lord, on top of that, hear where your righteousness and your atoning death had its purpose. And that we might understand and appreciate, Lord, that we have been cleansed even from these regular sins of the tongue. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. So if you have your scriptures, open up your Bibles with me to James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, and follow along. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth water from the same opening, both fresh and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. This is God's word. Please be seated. In this text before us, we are immediately struck by the fact that we are told that we all stumble in so many ways. This is not the first time that we, in this passage in James, encounter the word stumbles. We encountered it earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, when we are told that whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. Stumbling in this text refers to sinning. And yet, if there is one thing that is evident and obvious in any language about the word stumbling, it's that nobody does it on purpose. Nobody walks down the street and intentionally says, "I think I'm going to stumble right now." Right? Nobody does that. And yet, stumbling, even if it be not totally intentional activity, can still be sin. And here's why. Because just because you didn't do something on purpose, if it is nevertheless an expression of a broken character, it is still indeed sin. Let me give you an analogy here. The man who is under the influence of alcohol and stumbles doesn't stumble on purpose. But presumably, he did get intoxicated on purpose. And that defect of his motor skills, which leads to an unintentional stumbling, is still indeed an effect of things that he did in full knowledge and with complete understanding. That is our situation as a human race. Our father, Adam, sinned completely culpably, with all the understanding in the world. And we as a race, therefore, have an inclination to sin, which we don't even notice. It is so pervasive in all that we do. And so we stumble. And this text tells us that we all stumble in many ways. Well, in order to appreciate that point with respect to the tongue, we at least need to consider some of the ways in which we are all inclined to stumbling. To begin with, we are inclined to stumble with our speech in speaking about and declaring things which are just frankly not certain and pretending as if they were. Now, this we do in all sorts of different areas and avenues. First off, we do it with other people. How many of us in this room have ever had a first impression with someone, and it didn't go well for that other someone, and you proceed to speak about that person to someone else, and talk about how in your immediate first visit of this individual, they either gave you a scowl, they looked at you weird, they were disrespectful to you, they spoke in a way that seemed a little bit inconsiderate, and you make a judgment about that person and about their heart, and you declare it to other people as if you had the inside insight on the nature of that person. This is a sin. Us speaking as if we knew something, we knew someone's inclination, we knew their heart, when at the very most, the evidence is inconclusive. Right? Somebody does something to you on the road, and out of your mouth you blurt immediately, "That idiot." Hey, who knows if they were swerving for any particular reason or purpose, but you are ready and prepared to declare them a drunk driver, if not just a mere fool, based on far less than enough information to make that sort of a judgment. Our tongues race forward declaring things that we really don't know a whole lot about. How many of us have ever sat in front of the TV and we're hearing about some politician, and whoever the unfortunate bystander might be, we lean over and we say, "Well, the real way to solve the education problem is..." And you declare as if an expert in our political system how one ought to rectify the entire problem that we have with a given political matter that 17 different regions of government are trying to deal with. But you know the solution. Just simply declaring things confidently, you don't know. Right? We do this. And this reflects a presumptuous heart. It reflects a sinful heart. How many of you repeat information that you hear without having made any reconnaissance of the feasibility of the information you've received, but because it agrees with something that you already believe? Well, of course it's right, right? You find information to support beliefs you already hold, and therefore it doesn't get scrutinized like you would scrutinize information that supported a contrary theory. This is partiality in how we engage in things, and our speech reflects that partiality, right? Do we do this? No, we not only do it, we do it many times and in many ways on a regular basis. James has already told us not to be partial. James has already told us when someone walks in here to not simply believe the one, bless the one, embrace the one as our brother, and the other one is not, just on the basis of appearance and their likeness to us. And yet our speech reflects this all of the time. And it reflects the idea that we are overly confident in ourselves, overly confident in our own abilities to assess things, frankly, without anything in the way of thoroughness whatsoever. But see, the thing is, the problem with our speech goes beyond that. In addition to being overly confident about our own assessments of things and declaring those conclusions, we are also utterly inclined to making commitments that we really can't keep. Our mouth running miles ahead of us in terms of where our schedule actually is and reality actually is, in declaring and committing ourselves to things we simply can't do. In fact, it's even considered polite to do this. You meet someone you haven't seen in a while, and what do you say? "Oh, we should get together sometime soon." And you have no intention of getting together anytime soon. Come on. That's considered polite. Something you do. Guys, we're similar. We have our context in which we do this. Someone's working on a project. We like to be blowhards and, "Yeah, I'll come over and help you out with that. Just give me a call sometime." Without any real consideration of our ability to do this. And you know what? As meager and minor as this may seem, the implications range from being minor to vast, major. You know, it could be as simple as you simply disappointing people around you and not having regard for the fact you disappoint people around you due to your unreliability. Or it could be worse. You could miss someone's graduation or their wedding day because you declared something and said something too quickly and committed yourself to it and you can't keep your commitment. These are things that we do that it's rash and inconsiderate speech is what it is. And we do these things many times and in many ways. Another thing that we do is we speak the truth at inopportune times and in inopportune ways. And as a result, we really pervert the message that we're trying to teach someone. Ask yourself this. Have you ever had a kid, if you had a kid, and said, "Don't do that or you're going to get hurt." And then they do that. And they get hurt. Maybe really hurt. And in the middle of being hurt, you say to that kid, I told you you were going to get hurt if you did this. Now, is that the opportune time to declare the wisdom of your good judgment? See, what it reflects when we respond in this way, what it reflects is this idea, this presumption that when someone has sinned or committed a crime, we are the primary offended party. See, it is right to correct one another when one another sins. It is not appropriate to pretend as if you are the primary offended party. We know that that's not true. And when you act like you are, you preach something false. That you are the judge. That you are the divine Lord against whom they have sinned. And we are not. We know that when David said, after he had sinned against a man by committing adultery and committing murder indirectly, he says what in Psalm 51? Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. At the very least, most of us aren't thinking you only, right? But he is very clear about the fact that the primary offended party is our good God. And this is why we're told throughout Scripture, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But what we do with our words is we try to cash in on that payment on our own behalf and try to mete out that vengeance on our own behalf. And in so doing, we pervert the very truths that we are trying to communicate. We are to correct one another in love, correct one another in grace and conscientiously, as if we stood to be judged along with the individual who has sinned against us. But our tongues, they are prone to these things inadvertently, and we stumble in these in many ways. Another predominant sin of the tongue is to just be given to negative and critical speech all the time. All we have to say, we become a sounding board for all the terrible things that happen in the world. And what are we reflecting? Certainly not belief in a sovereign God who is working out all things for his purposes. When we are overly pessimistic, always decrying things, what we are reflecting is the belief that this world is going to hell in a handbasket and that this world is a cruel place rather than something that has been crafted by our good God. Jesus himself was surrounded by people who had nothing but negative things to say about his ministry. And what he has to say in response to these people is that it's indicative of unbelief and a broken heart. At the same time, there are others, this is the other extreme, those who only speak optimistic things. I've got some strange news for you. That is a sin. It is a sin when there is a genuine problem, a genuine issue, something that you have been put in an opportune place to speak the truth unto, it is a sin to back down and to cower from that. It is not right to only speak good things when something in front of us, which desperately needs to be handled and put right, just sits there. It is the mark, we are told, of false teachers, that they will tell you everything that your itching ears want to hear. It is a mark of flattery to simply tell people things that aren't true because they want to hear those things. And is this an easy way to stumble? It is second nature, is what it is. And hence, we are told that we sin with our tongues in many ways. And in fact, one strange way that we sin with our tongue is just not using it at all. We can sin with our tongue by just flat out not using it. We can penalize people around us by not using our tongue to speak good things in the midst of joy and to not mourn with people in the midst of sadness. Jesus said to many people who passed him by, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." The idea was that when Jesus was on the earth, many people either responded with No praise, no joy, nothing. Refusal to speak in happiness. And when his death came around, no one mourned. Or at least some refrained from mourning. This too is a sin with our tongue. We are also most evidently in this book concerned with the issue of gossip. Many of us, and on a regular basis, disclose details about other people's situations and their difficulties when we have no business talking about it ourselves, much less sharing that bad news with anyone else. And not only do we do it with excitement. Why is it that when we hear a juicy story filled with sinful details, the first thing we want to do is find a person who we can justify telling it to them as well? Whether it be so that we can have someone else praying, of course, that's the reason we do this. Someone just barely on the edge, well, I thought you might want to know. You fill in the blank. This is two-faced, double-minded. We are one person in one context and situation with people when they disclose these dark details, promising to them to be conservative if we should share any details at all, and maybe promising to share none. And yet we go on to speak these truths and these negative and shameful details to people who have no business knowing them. James's assessment of this matter is like this in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. With our tongue, he says, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Two utterly important details can be gathered from that passage. The first is that our tongues are reflective of our hearts. A spring lets out water. The water is analogous to our words, and the spring is our heart. And what this speech of ours indicates is the sorts of things that we have been programmed and trained to notice. We speak the details of our lives in this reality and our story that register with us. Philosophers and psychiatrists, they like these things. They're visually ambiguous images. The classic one philosophers always talk about, it's called the duck rabbit. If you look at it from one angle, it looks like a duck. You look at it from another angle, it looks like a rabbit. And the thought is, this image is intended to convey the point that people from different vantage points see different things, and justly so. And the presumption for the psychiatrist is depending on what you see, it is indicative of a different disposition of your heart. Well, the point I want to make here is that what we speak is indicative of what we have been trained to notice. If all you ever speak about are things that are down and downcast and pessimistic, it is indicative of the fact that you have a heart that when you see bad news in the world, a flag goes up and says, hey, remember this. This confirms your theory that everything is terrible. Two people look at the same situation and flags go up for different things. If you are just a diehard optimist and your son walks into the room after having committed major theft and after having nurtured his drug problem that you are all too aware he is nurturing, and after having broke up with his girlfriend who's the only good influence in his life, and he comes in with flowers, and the only thing you remember is, Bobby bought me flowers today. That is wonderful. You have been trained to notice only certain things, and your speech betrays. It betrays what you have programmed your heart to be. You are an optimist to the exclusion of all that which is bad. And you know what? For us as Christians, our calling is not to be optimists. It's not to be pessimists. Our calling is to have a grid reflected in our speech that says things pertaining to the kingdom of God are important. that when you get home at the end of the night and you have something to discuss with your husband, the growth in the faith of your children is a big red flag, a big light that goes off. The sanctification and growth of a brother and sister in the faith is a matter that is noteworthy, worth talking about. The needs of a brother and sister who either cannot eat or lacks sufficient provision is something that needs to be talked about, that you might pray for it and respond to it. But see, our tongues are reflective of some sort of a grid that we have. Some sort of presupposition about what is noteworthy and important. And if you want to know where your heart is, look at what you are talking about. Look at what registers for you. Are you constantly talking about and bemoaning your situation? Are you constantly frustrated about the state of the world? Are you constantly mad about other churches? You're constantly mad about this church. If that is where you're at, it is indicative of the sort of spring that your heart is. And the problem is that for most of us, it is ambiguous. Because our heart lets forth two different types of speech. You come here on a weekly basis to use your tongues to speak about things which are holy and heavenly. I cannot emphasize this point enough. You do not simply come here to learn. You do not simply come here to see one another. You come here to be reprogrammed. You come here to learn what your tongues are really for. You will be praising your good God for eternity. That is your destiny. The destiny of your vocal cords is to praise your good God. And what we are doing right here is anticipating that and practicing that to have our minds and our hearts and our mouths turn to new things. What ought to register for us is what advances the kingdom of God. And it must be evident in how we speak. James says it is this great contradiction that from the same mouth we bless our good God and we curse our brothers who are made in his image. Our real assault when we engage in caustic speech, our real assault is on God himself. This is the consistent message of Scripture. When we commit a murder, the real assault is on the God in whose image men have been made and which renders us holy, sanctified. Second point that we need to take into account is that James tells us that the tongue actually drives the body. It drives our actions. The way we speak determines what we do. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by very small rudder. Wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. You ever notice that when you speak a particular way, you can actually increase your bitterness, your frustration, your anger? You ever notice that? You ever had to say, I just need to quit talking about this, I'm too mad? You ever said that? Classic move to end a conversation, right? What this is indicative of is the fact that what we speak paints a picture for us that we act in accordance with. Ladies, some of you, you will get up and you won't like how your hair's looking. You'll be like, my hair looks terrible. And no one else thinks that. But for the rest of your day, your actions reflect your lack of confidence and your frustrations. You ever notice that? Fellas, you ever get up and things aren't going your way, business isn't good, school's not going well, you did terrible on a test, and you actually say, I'm such a failure. And no one else thinks that about you, but for the rest of your day, your demeanor is downcast. You look like a failure, because you declared it. And your actions reflect the lack of confidence of a man who was a failure. This is what our tongue can do. We create narratives for ourselves. You ever just said, I'm having a terrible day because one bad thing happened and the rest of your day is colored in light of that? the power of our tongues. Our tongues are a powerful thing indeed. They direct the whole body, we are told. This is true, of course, about other people. We talked about declaring something about someone you meet based on first impressions, and it affects your whole orientation to that person. You ever had that happen? Have you ever had that happen and then have it completely overturned? You said somebody seems like they're going to be the sort of person at work that you're going to hate, you're not going to enjoy working with, and 5 months later, they're your best friend. Anything like that ever happen? I mean, ask yourself this, if you happen to have a spouse, what was your first impression of them? What were the first things you said about them? Oh, I'd never date that person. And next thing you know, but our speech affects the way that we orient ourselves toward other people. It drives our whole attitude at different times, our whole view on the world. A lot of us who are tied into political commentary, we speak things about the world. Everything's going to heck. And your actions and your demeanor reflect that belief. You're joyless. You don't want to invest in certain things. Oh, I was going to go running today, but then I heard the bad news. It's like, that's a non-rational connection right there. Like, bad news, now I'm going to go eat fish and chips or something. I mean, it's just, my health can go to heck. I mean, it doesn't connect. But what we speak affects how we act. And that is the point that is being made here, being driven home. And that is why we emphasize over and over again that the things that we do in this room must beam out of this room. So many people will come to me as a minister at various times saying, you know, I really want to grow in my spiritual walk with Christ. And I can never say enough. Well, do you sing to your good God? Do you use your mouth to sing His praises? I bet most of the people in this room know the words to hundreds, if not even maybe thousands of songs that do not mention one thing about what we believe is the most important truth under the sun. And these words are a soundtrack to our life. And we play them over and over and over again. And we wonder why we feel distant from our good God. Some of us, we have no praise life. We might pray when we need things, but we have no praise life. To just speak words of praise to our good God. Well, see, the thing is, like I said, we have a grid which tells us what's important. And that grid is like a ditch. That every time you speak a certain way, you dig that ditch a little bit deeper. So that when you're walking along in life, it's natural to fall into that ditch. We are here worshiping in great hopes of having another ditch formed in your life which runs in a different direction. Where what registers with you and where what you are inclined to speak about are things that are godly and powerful and good. That's why we come here and we read Scripture. Let me throw this one out there. You spend 20 minutes memorizing Scripture, memorizing a verse, saying it over and over again. If nothing else, you have spent 20 minutes in which you are not sinning with your tongue, which is a remarkable feat, believe it or not. Much less the positive content of what you're actually declaring and what you're actually owning and what you're actually burning into your mind. We must be a people who hangs on this word and lives by this word. James tells us that the perfect man, who's able to bridle his tongue, well, that he indeed is perfect and able to bridle the whole body. Perfection is not attainable, but it is pursuable. It is something we ought to be striving for, and we can't do that without bridling these tongues of ours and rendering them practice at speaking what is true. I wonder if at the end of the day, we could be more practiced when our spouses come home or when we talk to our friends. We could be more practiced in not saying, I had a bad day. But if we could actually say something to the effect that I suffered for the kingdom today. If you have little kids and you had a bad day raising them, you suffered for the kingdom that day. That is a different statement. Is it not? I had a tough day at work. You could come home and say, yeah, I was humbled today. I was humbled. I saw a lot of my humanity today. This is our speech being reoriented in a different fashion to reflect a different grid, a different heart, and a different view of life. But the unfortunate thing that we are told is that our tongue is a fire and that it is an untamable one. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Isn't it strange that we use our mouths to control and to tame and to subdue things around us, and we're remarkably successful at it? Many of us have problems in our life, and the reason we like to lash out at other people is because we feel that we are putting those problems at bay. But what we are told here is that the problem is not chiefly the things that we are trying to tame. The problem is chiefly the tongue itself. We often think if we could just get certain people to listen to us, just get certain people to follow our perspective, just get certain people to repent to us, things would be better. And yet James tells us that it is the tongue that needs taming and not chiefly our brother and sister. It's a remarkably different perspective, isn't it? We're told that this tongue of ours, we're told that an entire forest can be set aflame by our tongue. Is this not completely obvious? How many of us have said one thing and it created a vortex of problems? We need only think about Michael Richards. He was the guy who was on Seinfeld, played Kramer. It took one trip to the wrong comedy club to lash out at some hecklers with some racist speech. And let me ask you, would it be inaccurate to say that that created a forest fire of speech? Did it not? The whole country from one coast to the other was talking about this, and guess what they were doing? They were all using their tongues to curse Michael Richard and to engage in the same sort of caustic, destructive speech that he engaged in. It created a forest fire, did it not? The very word caustic comes from the Greek word kostirizo, which means to burn. Caustic means burning speech. Burning. Speech gets us into trouble and it creates forest fires. Herod Antipas, one of the Herods, when John the Baptist was alive and he had captured John the Baptist. He had a big banquet. And his wife Herodias had a daughter who danced for him and for his crew, his party. And he said in the middle of it, he said, you know, whatever you did such a great dance, whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. Was that a rash thing to say? And yet a man in his pride, after having spoken it, must keep his word. And what did she ask for? The head of John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, according to our Lord. Because of one foolish speech, our tongues create forest fires. And it's the little things too. We make promises to our kids and we don't keep them. And let's face it, because they're not exactly what you consider a very capable party in court, especially when you're the judge and the jury, we let that go. And we are loose with our tongues, loose with our commitments to our children, and we sin against them so easily and so naturally, do we not? Yes, a great forest fire has set aflame. We are told as well that in verse 6, our tongue is the very world of iniquity. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot of iniquity, like when we say like a world of hurt or a world of pain or something. What it means, more literally, is it is the expression of the unrighteous world. Our tongue beams forth the sinful and fallen world that we are a part of, perhaps more than any other aspect of ourselves. The way we speak reflects a sinful culture. There are whole phrases and ways of saying things that are just socially acceptable, which are in many respects contrary to what we believe. Ask yourself this, use of the word awesome. If you looked in the Bible, what context would you see the word awesome used in? It would be almost exclusively with reference to our good God, would it not? Of course it would. And yet we can talk about eating awesome burritos. Now listen, I like burritos more than the next guy. I'm going to say that right now. I love burritos. But the thought that the same adjectives are applicable to my favorite burrito as to my God, as if they share something in common in their awesomeness, is ridiculous. And yet that's how we speak, isn't it? We speak the language of a fallen world. There are phrases that we use that are crass, and they come to mind at the opportune times. There's a classic one. That's what she said. Someone says something, and you might not even say it, but you want to say it because you know it'd be perfect right there. Yet it's utterly crass. It's reflective of a worldview and a way of speaking that is not godly. And yet, we know how quickly that rolls off of our tongues. James tells us that the unrighteous world is in our tongue. We also have the issue of this reality around us, which is a miracle. A miracle, according to Scripture, is completely demystified for us because we have learned to speak a scientific language. When you see a tree and someone says, "What is that?" We're like, "Well, it's a conifer." As if that explained what in the world this thing is in front of us, which lives for generations upon generations, stretches its arms out up to God in praise. So when we read the Psalms and it says, "Let the creation sing forth your praise," we don't really know what that means. Because we look out the window and we see conifers and deciduous trees, as opposed to these creatures that God has made to shine forth his wisdom, his praise, and his love to us as a people. We speak a language, and we hear words the way that a fallen world hears them. But the last thing that we are told about our tongue in this untamable fire is that it is set on fire by hell. I don't know that anyone here, you might have come in here and been like, "Yeah, our tongue's a problem, it's bad." How many of you would have said it has been set on fire by hell? Clearly, hell here is a literary device. It's a metonym. In the Bible, you might say something like, "Heaven help me," or "the kingdom of heaven." What do you mean when you say "heaven help me"? You mean "God help me," right? It speaks about our tongues being set on fire by hell. It's talking about them being set on fire by the chief occupants, or to be occupants of hell, which are Satan and his hosts. And if you don't believe this, you need to. Your tongue is one of the primary areas of spiritual warfare in your life and in your home and among the people around you. The destruction that it can cause is vast, and yet sinning with it is so easy. And throughout the Bible, we see Satan capitalizing chiefly on what people speak. One poignant example would be when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and then in the next breath is trying to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Because the words that he was speaking were more than just his own. They bore the influence of the very fires of hell. That is a truth about our tongue. Indeed, active in our speech, in our demeanor, in the heart from which our speech flows, are influences which are not godly. And that is why we come here. One of the reasons we come here is to have these tongues of ours reoriented. But even frankly, guys, with all of that effort, you know what we're told? Our tongues are untamable. We cannot bridle them sufficiently. We just can't do it. That's frightening. In light of how weighty our sin is and how frequent it is with our tongues, that word is crushing. It ought to be crushing. But there is good news yet. You know what James tells us? He tells us the man who is able to bridle his tongue, he is a perfect man. This James is the brother of Jesus. we have all got to wonder how much James had at the forefront of his mind when he said that, that his brother Jesus was such a man. When you read the Gospels, are you ever blown away by just how much Jesus seems to always have the right answer? He just always seems to say the right thing. You're like, I was witnessing to this person. I didn't know what to say. Wish Jesus was there. He would have said the right thing. And it would have pierced their hearts. James knew a man who had bridled his tongue to perfection. James quotes Jesus, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, or alludes to him numerous times in this book as this man who can be trusted and who has a tongue that is godly. But you want to know what the really good news is? The really good news is that we are told that a man who can bridle his tongue, he is able to bridle the whole body as well. And I've got some good news for you. You are Christ's body. This untamable tongue that you have that commits sins and crimes every day, you cannot tame it. But guess what? You are members of Christ's body, and His word, it subdues us. You will notice in your liturgies it says that we come up here at this point in the service to be cut by the word of God, to be shaped by it, to have our sins again exposed and removed. These crimes that we have committed in mass with our mouths, they have been overcome by the head of this body who laid his life down for the very last of the thoughtless words that we have spoken. This is good news. A man who has tamed his tongue has a body, and you are it. You are it. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a destiny, and it is to be sanctified. And what does the Bible tell us in Ephesians 5? That we are sanctified by His Word. Oh yes, this Word, this rudder on this ship called the church, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is going to sail in the direction He sends it. You know, the amazing thing about rudders on boats is that they can send them even in a direction that is contrary to the wind. Contrary to every force, this powerful rudder, our Lord Jesus Christ, He is in our midst. He's in our midst. Believe that. He is in our midst, sanctifying us, driving us on toward a holy perfection. We're told in this very book of James that it was in the exercise of His will that He brought us forth by the word of truth. You were born again by the word spoken to you. Oh, and your tongues and your speech are to be sanctified by that same powerful word. You have the Spirit of God that accompanies this mighty word of Jesus. And that is why His word never returns to Him void. This is why we lay such emphasis on the reading and preaching of the word in this church. Because look where our words have gotten us. Forest fires. We need to be directed by a head and a speaker and a savior who can bridle us as He bridled His own body and kept it from sin. Brothers and sisters, if you'll bow your heads with me right now, I will pray for us that we might indeed be sanctified by this powerful word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Jesus, that we have been saved by Your mighty deeds, O Word of God in the flesh. That we have been saved is a truth that many of us, we know and oh so well. Lord Jesus, what many of us have failed to reflect on is that we are sanctified by this same mighty work that You have done. And by the breath of Your mouth, which sanctifies us, the very Spirit of God. Lord Jesus, let us leave encouraged. Let us leave pleading all the more for Your words and taking them upon our lips as our only hope. And as a constant turning our hearts and our minds back to You and to Your kingdom. And let speech about that kingdom flow Oh, let it flow from our mouths as you promised that the Spirit of life would flow from those who believe in you. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.